If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 49 tonight. Now, a quick question for you as we dig into the Word. How many of you have ever been to traffic school? Yeah, I'm an alumni of that experience as well. You know, beyond gaining amazing insights into things like the difference between the theoretical an actual gore zone on a freeway on-ramp, and of course, the Holiday Inn special lasagna lunch, most of us would probably do anything to avoid repeating the process of going to traffic school. And believe me, some people really do. They buy fuzz busters for their cars so that they can spot the radar before the cop gets a chance to write them up. I was watching Shark Tank the other night, and this fellow was pitching this business called Ticket Busters, where if you get a ticket, you sign up for their service. They run your ticket through a computer algorithm to find out if there is even the slightest disqualifying flaw in what that cop wrote up, and so get you out of having to pay the ticket. I don't know how many of you remember a few years ago, the city of Tucson decided that it was going to be a great revenue stream to have cameras at major intersections and be able to take pictures of people running the amber-yellow lights, as they were known. Well, that became so unpopular, they eventually took him out, but there were some real creative ways of getting around it. One local lawyer started driving through the intersection on purpose after the light changed, wearing a gorilla mask so that they couldn't identify who it was that was actually driving at that time. And you know, when you look at that, it's funny how the many lengths we will go to as human beings to avoid the long arm of the law. In fact, I think there's an almost innate part of our fallen nature that desperately wants to get out of the consequences of our own actions. But again, as Johnny Cash once sang, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. You know, the Bible agrees with that assessment. In the book of Galatians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 7, we read this: "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap." So, judgment is a reality. But another reality we need to be painfully aware of is our attempts as human beings to escape that judgment, to escape the consequences of our own actions, and how God doesn't really play that game with us. And in fact, tonight in Jeremiah chapter 49, we're going to see five different nations who tried to run but couldn't hide from God's judgment. In a study tonight we could call "Here Comes the Judge," we're going to learn a thing or two, not just about how these ancient nations thought maybe they could get the get-out-of-jail-free card from experiencing judgment in their day and age, but I think it's going to get a lot more personal for us tonight. We may learn a thing or two about ourselves and the flimsy plops and the props and the shaky shelters and the well-worked but ultimately destructive strategies we have to avoid dealing with our hearts before the Lord, and how the Lord has a far greater alternative and a lot of the manipulative stuff we try to pull in order to avoid dealing with God on that heart-to-heart level. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this very sensitive but very essential subject of when judgment comes to call. Father, as we come before you tonight, how thankful we are that you love us, and we thank you, Lord, that your word declares in James that mercy triumphs over judgment, and for that, we are utterly grateful. But you know, Lord, that even though we've come to faith in you, even though we've put our trust in Jesus as our Savior, there's no doubt about the fact that we bring a lot of baggage from the world along with us. And a lot of the baggage that we bring into the Christian life has just got to go. And it's not new baggage, and it's not original baggage, and it's not subtle baggage. Sometimes we think we're being very sly and clever, but to everybody else around us, and especially you, it all seems like such a silly game. Lord, make this a night where your Spirit is able to search our hearts in an authentic way, in a searching way, in a penetrating way, and yeah, Lord, in a healing way. Help us not to settle for playing religious games or trying to justify our own mean and rude and self-centered behaviors by putting some religious frosting on the top. Let us realize that we serve a God who truly sees. And as your word speaks, let us realize that you beckon us to yourself, not to shame us, but to change us, not to defeat us, but to complete us. Thank you, Lord, for this powerful word in Jeremiah tonight. Guide us into your truth now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're with us last week, we saw that we were entering into a section of Jeremiah that I guess is custom designed to give people an out from the classic dodge. You know, well, I know I'm no great shakes, but what about them? You know, those people over there, you know, they need judging too. You know, nobody's perfect. I'm not perfect, but boy, you know, those people over there, God, they're the ones who really need judging. Well, the Lord obviously knew that having done such a thorough job of judging the people of Israel, that that question inevitably would come up. That inevitably you would have people going, hey, you know, I realize we're being hauled off into Babylonian captivity, but you've seen what they got going on down in Egypt? You've seen what they've got going on in Philistia? Man, those Moabites, man, curl your hair. And this section of Jeremiah is custom designed by God to say, I see it, I know it, and I'm doing something about it. And so last week we saw, and we left off on God dealing with the people of Moab. We pick up the study tonight, not only seeing that the Lord wasn't finished in dealing with the other nations around Israel that needed to have a checkup from the neck up, some real judgment taking place, but we're also going to see how it dovetails off of the last object of judgment that was on God's table. We saw last week the people of Moab. If you were with us last week, we know that Moab is a classic example of the fact that, boy, before you sign up for Ancestry.com, but before you drop that money for that service, you really need to count the cost. You know, there's an old saying, you don't want to shake your family tree too hard because you just never know what kind of nuts are going to fall out of it. And boy, Moab was certainly that kind of an operation. Moab traced their lineage back to Lot. That was the good news. Lot, Abraham's nephew. I'm sure they took great pride in that. But how they came into the world, how great-great-great-great-grandpa Moab came along, well, after the Sodom and Gomorrah disaster, Lot's daughters thought it was the end of the world and that the old man was the only man left and their only hope of having kids was to have him cooperate in the process. So they got Lot drunk and they had their way with him and lo and behold, baby Moab was born. Whenever I tell that story, people are like, seriously? Well, yeah, seriously. You know, it reminds me of a couple of things. C.S. Lewis once said, if you're not ready for books written for adults, don't read them. But secondly, when you're dealing with the Bible, you're dealing with the good, the bad, and the ugly about God having to deal with fallen human beings like ourselves. And so we saw that God was going to deal with the Moabites. Interestingly, the other child to come out of this arrangement was a baby boy by the name of Ammon, and his descendants are going to be the next, in a sense, on God's list. Chapter 49 and verse 1 begins with these words, against the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then does Milcom inherit Gad, and his people dwell in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it will cause to be heard an alarm of war in Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance. Now, to understand what's going on here, you got to go back a bit in Jewish history to the time the people of Israel entered the Promised Land. You might recall that they had to take the long way around because various nations that Israel was related to, like the Edomites, we're going to meet in just a few moments here, and the Moabites and the Ammonites did not want them to take this particular territory. But you might recall that when the people of Israel finally did enter the territory, there was a little bit of a dust-up. The tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben liked the territory on the east side of the Jordan River. They didn't want to fully go into the land. They said, this is great pasture land. Boy, things have really changed as far as the ecology in that particular area of the woods. Because I look at that turf and I go, man, how could you feed a cow on this kind of desolate place? But they wanted to stay there. They thought it was great pasture land, and they were shepherds. So they said, we're going to stay in the land. And I was like, I don't think that's a good idea. Remember the last time some people got nervous about entering the land 40 years ago, all we've gone through, we don't want to get God upset about this, so let's all enter the land. And the tribe of Gad and Reuben said, no, don't worry about it. We will send our troops to go over and fight with you and clear out the promised land, but once it's all cleared out, can we come back here and this will be our home turf? And so that's where they settled. Well, because they were on the east side of the Jordan River and separated strategically from the rest of the other tribes, things got dicey for them. Every time some Gentile power would tend to kick up its heels, they found themselves in big trouble. In fact, in the book of Judges, chapter 11, you might recall the story of Jephthah. Jephthah was one of the judges, one of the leaders of Israel. And boy, you want to talk about an unlikely guy to be a leader of Israel, a spiritual leader of Israel. Jephthah, and once again, this is the Bible speaking about life with an unblinking eye. Jephthah was born into a family when the patriarch of the family had a fling with a prostitute. Had little Jephthah, and he was part of the family. The other kids, who were sort of the legitimate offspring of Jephthah's dad, didn't like Jephthah very much, so they kicked him out. Well, Jephthah was quite the warrior. He was quite adept at battle, and so the people in that very neck of the woods, the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben, were having problems with the Ammonites. And they said, can you come on up here and help us out? They're invading us here. And, well, why are you asking me? You guys didn't give me the time of day, but okay, I'll go ahead and do it. And so Jephthah meets with the Ammonites. And in Judges chapter 11, he has a little parlay with them, if you will. In verse 12 of Judges chapter 11, it says, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, why have you come against me, that you've come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Therefore, restore the lands peacefully. Well, here you see this guy, in a sense. Yeah, I think he'd be a great used car salesman because he started out with his opening bid. This is our territory. You get out of here. If you get out of here, we're not going to kill you. So a great deal. But Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom wouldn't heed. In like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. The Arnon is one of the major rivers that flows from the east side of the Dead Sea into the Dead Sea. It says, but they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon didn't trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. So, I know a lot of jargon to go through there, but what was Jephthah saying here. What Jephthah was saying is, this wasn't your land. It never was your land. We came out and we kicked out the Amorites, not the Ammonites, who were controlling this land, and we settled here. So, you know, this idea that somehow you guys deserve this land or this is your homeland, it just doesn't hold a whole lot of water. You know, this is a pretty interesting biblical insight from a guy that came from such a questionable background. Apparently, he really had a heart from the Lord. He sums up by saying, I have not sinned against you. I have not wronged you. You have wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah said to him. So Jephthah has this big victory over the Ammonites. And boy, if you really want to get into a deep thicket, you can get in the whole deal with Jephthah's daughter. You know, you can call us on the radio program and ask about this, because Jephthah made this vow to God. He says, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house. And guess what comes out of Jephthah's house? His only daughter. And so there's this big hoo-ha about whether Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter or whether he merely kept her a virgin so he could have no lineage. That's where I tend to be on the whole Jephthah thing. But the people of Israel and the Ammonites, boy, they had been going at it for quite some time. And when you understand this, you know, one of the things that Jephthah said to the Ammonites is this. You know, if you guys are so big and bad and your god, Milcom, is so right on, then why in the world do you even need to fight a battle against us? And so we see this reference again in Jeremiah chapter 49, bringing us back here. Why then does Milcom and Herod Gad and his people dwell in their cities? Now, Milcom, you need to understand, is a variant on an idol that you may have heard of before, the horrible idol Molech. Molech worship was awful. It was debased. It was essentially, they would make Molech idols out of iron. And it would look like a little pot-bellied stove, and they'd put a little face on it, and they'd put hands on it, and then they would heat it up, kind of like the old hibachis, if you will. And once they would heat up this cast iron idol, they would sacrifice infants by placing infants on the white-hot arms of the idol Molech. You know, it was so horrific that when Israel, especially the tribe of Judah, got into this, they used to worship Molech in a place called the Valley of Hinnom. And the screams of these infants being sacrificed to this horrible idol that would echo across Jerusalem made that place a byword for horrible evil. It was such an evil place that they converted it into a garbage dump when they returned. Interesting, Jesus, when he speaks about hell, he uses the term Gehenna. You heard that before? It literally means the Valley of Hinnom, where the worm is never quenched and the fire never dies. You know, in other words, it's this horrible place. And people say, well, do you think that's what hell is? It's like this horrible smoldering garbage dump where there's constant corruption going on and this blackness and evil. You know, C.S. Lewis had a great line about that. He said, do you think that when the Bible speaks about hell, it's just using symbols? And his point of view was, you better hope not, because a symbol is something we can understand that reveals to us a greater reality that we can't understand. So if this Valley of Hinnom and Molech worship and all of this stuff and the evil that was associated with it is just a foretaste of hell, let me give you a little bit of advice, and this is the most practical application point I can ever share with you as a pastor. Hell is real, and you don't want to go there. And there's no reason to go there, because Jesus suffered hell in order to pay the price for your sins so that you wouldn't have to go there. Chuck Smith was fond of saying that hell is the hardest place in the universe to get into. You know why? Because you literally have to crawl over the cross of Jesus Christ to get into it. But it's real. And the wickedness and the awfulness of this idol Milcom being described here was part and parcel of that. And God says, guess what, guys? Your bill is coming due as well. If you think that I was just going to stop by dealing with the people of Judah and their idolatry, well, it's coming for you as well. I will cause to be heard an alarm of war. And Rabbah of the Ammonites, Rabbah was their capital city. It shall be a desolate mound, and her villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall take possession of his inheritance. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is plundered. Heshbon, another key Ammonite city. Ai, you've probably heard that name before. This isn't the Ai that Joshua conquered when he entered the land. It was another name along that line. It's kind of like when I look up the weather online. There is a Tucson, Arizona, obviously, but did you know that there's a Tucson, Ohio? And sometimes I've gotten the weather forecast for Tucson, Ohio. You know, it's the same name, but a different place, kind of like Ai here. It says, cry, you daughters of Rabbah, gird yourself with sackcloth, lament and run to and fro by the walls. For Milcom, again, this idol Molech, shall go into captivity with his priests and his princes forever. Now notice, you have this ongoing conflict that has been going on between the Ammonites and the Israelites, going all the way back to the time of Judges. But you've also got a spiritual conflict going on here. Why did Israel and Judah go into captivity? It was because they abandoned the worship of the true and living God and began to worship the idols of the nations around them. Their wicked choices condemned them to wicked character. You know, and can I give you a piece of advice? Be really careful who you decide to worship. Be really careful who you decide to worship in this world. Because your object of worship is eventually going to have a direct and dramatic impact upon your life. In Psalm 119 and verse 5, we read this. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, speaking of idols, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Now, here's the kicker. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Whoever you worship, you're going to be like sooner or later. And that's a big deal. If you decide that you are going to be a Buddhist, for instance, that your role model in life is going to be the Buddha, well, you're going to learn how to be indifferent towards life, because the goal of Buddhism is to get to a place where you eliminate suffering by realizing that everything is just a big illusion and you really shouldn't care about too much. That's pretty much the message of Buddhism. Islam, you know, one of the most interesting statements I've heard regarding Islam is this. If everybody in this world tomorrow decided to act like Jesus, what kind of a world would it be? If everybody in this world decided to act like Muhammad, what kind of world would this be? Well, you get the picture. Sooner or later, people who sincerely follow the teachings of Muhammad become like Muhammad. And if you want to walk around and live your life like a 6th century warlord from the Middle East, that's what you're going to get. So, who are you going to follow? Or are you going to follow Jesus? You know, I love what Ephesians chapter 5 says about the glorious privilege that we are given as believers in Christ. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Boy, you know, you maybe have heard the expression before that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. I think what the Bible would tell you is that imitation is the most sincere form of praise. You really want to praise God in a way that pleases him? Start living your life like Jesus lived. Start relating to people like Jesus does. Start even dealing with yourself the way Jesus would, and I guarantee you, you're going to be blessed. Notice as well that God, believe it or not, in his mercy, wasn't going to be done with even the Ammonites. It says, why do you boast in valleys, your flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted her treasure, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring fear upon you, says the Lord God of hosts, from those who are around you. You shall be driven out, everyone headlong. And no one will gather those who wander off. But afterwards, I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon. Wow. Ammon trusted in their riches. They apparently had been able to amass quite a bit of wealth in the situation that they were in. But there is a real fatal flaw that's involved here. They believed that they could buy themselves out of trouble. Now, a couple of things I'd point out to you in all of this. Notice this line, afterwards I will bring back the people of Ammon. Interestingly, Ammon, Jordan. You heard of the city of Ammon, Jordan. That derives its name from the Ammonites, believe it or not. Jordan draws its roots from the people of Ammon. And just as the Lord would judge, yet have mercy on Israel. Why? For Abraham's sake. So, believe it or not, the Lord would have mercy on the descendants of Lot because Lot was related to Abraham. Even for Lot's sake, you know, we talked a little bit last week about how God sees us very differently than we see ourselves, or God sees people in a very different way than we tend to see them. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, Lot, remember Lot and his daughters, Sodom and Gomorrah, the whole bit? You know how the Bible refers to Lot? It calls him righteous Lot. Righteous Lot. What? Righteous Lot. In what sense? Well, the only sense that really matters. Lot was right with God because he believed. Period. His track record, up and down. If you and I were in similar circumstances, maybe we'd do even worse. But notice, God was going to give them an opportunity to come back to the land. How interesting, we saw that same thing at the end of what he said about Moab. Yet, I will bring back the captives of Moab in the later days, says the Lord in verse 47. Do you see the overwhelming, awe-inspiring grace of God here? Here you see two people groups who came from an incredibly unworthy individual, and yet God has mercy upon them. God still has a plan for them. Now, what was going to get them into big-time trouble? Well, how did they think they could survive the rising tide of the Babylonians coming into this area? They thought they could buy their way out of it. Again, verse 4, it says, why do you boast in the valleys, you flowing valley, O backsliding daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Well, do you know people who trust in their treasures? It's kind of hard not to in this day and age. How many commercials have you seen down through time for various financial organizations who promise you that if you give your money to them, you will have financial security? Financial security. You know, the Beatles once observed that money can't buy you love, but you know that money can't buy you peace either? It's funny, the more money you get, the more people you discover are interested in your money. In fact, it even goes beyond all of that. They're not just interested in your money, they're after your money. And there are so many people that I've run into that got into the paper chase, going after the mean green, because they thought if they got to a certain place, they would finally have peace. The Ammonites felt the same way. They felt they'd arrive. They felt, oh yeah, the Babylonians come in, we'll just buy off good old Nebuchadnezzar and we'll go on our merry way. No, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to be bought off. Why would he be bought off when he could have the whole deal? And I think there's a really interesting insight here. No matter how clever you might be, no matter how great a schemer you might be, there's always a bigger schemer waiting down the block to take you. But as the Beatles said, money can't buy you love, but it can't buy you peace either. Jesus dealt with this, by the way, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Oh, my goodness. You know, if you really want to throw chum in the shark tank, leave money to your descendants. You know, I used to see those Winnebagos lumbering down the highway, you know, the really tricked out RVs, you know, that would take up about a city block. And they'd have on the back this bumper sticker, "We're spending our children's inheritance." You know, sometimes I think that's the best thing you can do for your kids. Because the more stuff you have, the more stuff you leave behind, the more people fight about it. And it was going on even back during the time of Christ. It says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I'm getting the short end of the stick. The old man's dead. I want my part of all this." And so these brothers were at odds. I love Jesus' response. "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" I quote this a lot, by the way. You know, sometimes people will say to me, "Could you come and meet with our family? And could you stand, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter?" If Jesus wouldn't go down that road, I'm not going to go down that road. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." The word covetous is really interesting in the original language. It literally means have more. Yeah, it's always more, right? You know, I mean, I guess it was the founder of Atlantic Richfield, who was multimillionaire even back during his day, who said, was asked, you know, "How much do you think is ever going to be enough?" He goes, "Well, evidently a little more than what I've got. I still want more. There's no end to it." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God." You know, sooner or later, you can't buy your way out of sickness. Sooner or later, you can't buy your way out of death. Sooner or later, no matter how much you've got, it's going to end up being something somebody else is going to fight over. If you don't believe that's true, I've got two words for you: Michael and Jackson. You realize how much money that guy spent trying to keep himself alive? He used to sleep, believe it or not, in a hyperbaric chamber every night because they said it would extend his life 30 years. One overdose of propofol, and it didn't matter how many nights he slept in the hyperbaric chamber, how much he spent for that kind of intervention. He's dead. Gone. Now all his relatives fight over his money. Isn't it fun? Yeah. The Ammonites thought they could buy their way out of trouble. Sometimes we think we can buy our way out of trouble. I think it's probably more likely we buy our way into trouble if we decide that we can find security and peace in this life apart from God. That security and peace doesn't exist. It simply isn't there. So the Ammonites, trying to defend themselves against judgment by buying their way out of it, by being in this nice, fertile place, this place they thought they could have all their needs met, and it went up in smoke. Notice the next nation that comes into focus. And the next self-protecting strategy we see here in verse 7 of Jeremiah chapter 49, against Edom. Now, who are the Edomites? Those of you who are Sunday School 101 grads know that the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Who was Esau? Esau was Jacob's twin brother. He was born before Esau, or he was born before Jacob. You might remember that Jacob got his name Jacob because, first of all, his mama Rachel said, "There are, you know, what's going on? It seems like there's two kids inside of me who are fighting." And they said, "Yeah, there's, you're going to have twins, and they're always going to be at odds with each other." So much so that when Esau was born first, Jacob came out grabbing on his heel. The word Yaakov literally means heel catcher. It's a byword for being a cheater, by the way, which Jacob had his share of. But Esau's descendants were the individuals that settled in this place called Edom. And again, Edom was another one of the nations that was located to the east of the Dead Sea in Israel today. Now, as opposed to Lot, Esau never learned to trust God. As a matter of fact, Esau basically leaves us a life lesson of what not to do in this life. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, And verse 14, we read this about Esau. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Well, you definitely don't want to be an Esau in this life. If Lot, as messed up as Lot was, had one shining little sliver that God could look upon and say, "Okay, I'll work with that," Esau evidently did not have that at all. And neither did his offspring. In fact, the interesting thing about Esau and his descendants in Edom was, if we looked at the situation of the Ammonites, and we said that you can't forestall God's judgment by buying your way out of it, by money, by provisions, Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, tell us that we can't defend ourselves either by resorting to pride. Look at verse 7, I should say. It says, "Against Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him. That time I will punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, would they not destroy until they had enough? But I made Esau bare, for I've uncovered his secret places, and he himself will not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widows trust in me." The wipeout of Edom was going to be so total by the Babylonians that the widows and the children would have no choice but to trust in God, because their providers, the men, would all be wiped out. Now, notice the opening line here. Is wisdom no more in Teman? Teman was one of the key cities of the Edomites. And it's an interesting city, and it's an interesting question, because wisdom, believe it or not, was legendary in Teman. Why do we say this? Well, because arguably one of the wisest guys that we meet in the Old Testament came from Teman. In the book of Job, chapter 2 and verse 11, we are introduced to this guy. It says, "Now, when Job's three friends heard of all the adversity that had come upon him, each came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite." Now, we see in this passage not only that Eliphaz the Temanite is mentioned here first, but we also meet the shortest man in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. I had to throw that in. I'm sorry. Well, this fellow, Eliphaz the Temanite, was one of those individuals who at first was smart enough, when all the disaster happened to Job, just to sit there with him, not to offer any kind of comments, any kind of suggestions, any kind of speculations or philosophy. For a week, they just sat there and they mourned with Job. That was the smart part. The majority of the book of Job is devoted to the dumb part, trying to figure out exactly, from a human point of view, from the horizontal, why heaven allowed these things to happen to Job. And although, you know, the funny thing about reading through the book of Job is that you'll read some of these things that, like Eliphaz the Temanite said about the relationship of God and man and why bad things happen in this world and so forth. And the funny thing is, most of it we would agree with. Most of it we go, yeah, it's pretty sound theology there. The only problem is it didn't apply to Job. They had no idea why Job was suffering. Not because he had sinned, that was the theory. And if he would just confess his sins, then God would lighten up. Instead, Job was suffering for the exact opposite reason, because God looked at Job and said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He turns from evil and he embraces the good." And Satan goes, "Oh, yeah, well, no wonder You know, you've set this hedge about him and all of his goods. You take away everything he has, he'll curse your face. And God says, all right, take away everything he has. And lo and behold, Satan took away everything Job had. And Job said, the Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, then Satan comes back. God said, you checked out my servant Job. And Satan goes, ah, skin for skin. You know, you take away his possession, that's one thing. But you take away his health. You touch his body, he'll curse you to your face. He goes, all right, take away his health, but you can't kill him. Now, a couple things here. Did you realize how limited Satan is? Sometimes we in Christian circles try to make Satan into more than he is, and that's always Satan's strategy. Remember in Isaiah 14, Satan wants to be like the Most High. He wants you to think he's just as powerful as God, but he's not. He's on a pretty short leash, really. Everything that he does, he has to clear with the Almighty, and I bet that drives him nuts. So lo and behold, you know, he takes away his health. He's got these boils all over him. He's sitting on this ash heap. He's scraping these boils with pottery shards. Mrs. Job comes up and says, do you still hold on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job says, should we accept only good from God and not adversity? You speak as one of the foolish women. It says, in all these things, Job didn't sin with his lips. So from God's point of view, from heaven's point of view, it had nothing to do with Job's conduct, you see. It had everything to do with the fact that Job was living the kind of life that brought a smile to the face of God in heaven and shook the gates of hell. But his friends couldn't see that. All they could do was go to, you know, their seminary 101, okay, disaster hits manual. Let's see, what do we say in those? This set of circumstances, well, yeah. Confess your sin, Job, and God will lighten up. And so the whole thing, believe it or not, a lot of good stuff shared by these guys, but applied to the wrong person. Application point. You see somebody who's suffering? Keep your mouth shut. Don't speak until spoken to. You know, one of the things that we kind of laughed about was when I shared with the flock, my diagnosis of having prostate cancer and dealing with all of that. You know, nobody wants to hear the C word in their life. One of the things we said, and praise God, most of you have been very good about this, is we need your prayers, we don't need your advice. Because once everybody starts getting in with their 2 cents worth and oh yeah, you know, I did this and the other and so on, you know, then boy, Katie bar the door, all you get is confused. Because the one thing you discover in the wide world of cancer is it seems like one thing that works for one person doesn't work for somebody else. And one treatment someone swears by is the next thing you look on WebMD or the little talk back then, don't ever let them do that to you. You know, and all it does is just create this big dust up, this big dust storm. And, you know, again, some of the sound of my voice are going through all this, know exactly what I'm talking about. What you got to do is you got to find people that you trust, people that you've looked into, and you got to stay the course. You got to get through all of this. You know, it's interesting. You know, the best course of action, I think we see this illustrated in Job, is this. If I need your 2 cents worth, you know, believe me, I'll ask you. But if I don't ask you, don't share. Just pray. If Job's friends had followed that simple set of advice, they could have saved themselves a real takedown by the Lord at the end of the book in Job chapter 42. I love how God evaluates these guys and their eminent abilities as counselors. In verse 7, it says, so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, he calls him out, right? My wrath has aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourself a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Like, you're trying to fix him? You need him to pray for you. That was heaven's verdict. But again, how interesting that when God calls out the counselors, he doesn't call them all out. Even this little upstart counselor comes into the very end, the young buck who thinks he's got everything figured out. No, he calls out Eliphaz, the Temanite. because Eliphaz, I believe, had the reputation of being the counselor, the philosopher, the theologian par excellence. Couldn't get any better than Eliphaz. And so Teman had that reputation. It was the Athens, if you will, of the ancient world. And so, it's almost like when God called Eliphaz out. He was saying, you of all people should have known better. And let me tell you something, wisdom is a great thing. You know, there's nothing wrong with the Edomites taking pride in wisdom, but there's two kinds of wisdom, the Bible says. There's the wisdom from above, which you need, and then there's the wisdom from below, which you should avoid like the plague. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, boy, you want to talk about the pathway to wisdom, you find that there. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. But you know what the very next line is? Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Let your heart turn away from evil. For it shall be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Yeah, wisdom's a great thing, but if it's earthly wisdom, it's not going to get you anywhere. It's just going to make you puffed up and proud. And look at the results of this. Verse 12, it says, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink the cup have assuredly drunk. Are you the one who will altogether go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished because you shall surely drink of it. What is God saying here? What God is saying is, look, those who didn't deserve to drink of this cup of wrath that is being poured out across the Middle East as the Babylonians expand, there are some people that got caught up in all this. In a sense, they were collateral damage. You know, when we talk about the Babylonians coming in and showing the southern kingdom of Judah, what for? Do you realize who took it heavy the first time Nebuchadnezzar came in, 605 BC? Who got hauled off to Babylon? Daniel and his friends. Did they sin? Were they the worst people in Judah? No, it was almost the exact opposite. It was like God says, I'm taking you out of here because things are going to get heavy down here. And I need you here because somebody's going to have to shepherd my people when they all go into captivity in Babylon. But notice something here. What God's saying to the Edomites is this. If people like Daniel, who didn't really deserve it, have suffered because of what's going on here, what makes you think you, who really deserve it, are going to get out of this? Man, it just reminds me so much sometimes of this terrible thing I hear come out of people's mouths. And you know, they say, well, life's so unfair. You know, how could God do something like that? And you know, all I want from God's what's coming to me. Oh, man, you don't want that. You know, whenever I hear that, I go, what's the safe distance for lightning strike? Because that's what we deserve, right? If we got what's coming to us, the Bible says all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. It says the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the Edomites have not really glommed on to this concept. Notice it says, see, I've made Esau bare. I've uncovered his secret places. And he shall not be able to hide himself. His descendants are plundered, his brethren, his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will preserve them alive. Let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those whose judgment was not to drink the cup of assuredly drank it. And you are the one who will altogether go unpunished. You shall not go unpunished. For I have sworn by myself, verse 13, says the Lord, that Bozrah shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse. And all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. I've heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together and come up against me and rise up to battle. For indeed I will make you small among the nations, despised among men. Your fierceness has deceived you, the pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hills. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Now notice, Edom was infected with pride. Let me ask you a question. Did they have a reason to be proud? Oh yeah, they did. Notice, it talks about you who've made your nest in the clefts of the rock. Most scholars believe that this is a reference to a place known as Selah, which meant rock city in the Old Testament, known today as Petra. You know, we had the opportunity to go and tour Petra the last time we were in Israel. And let me tell you something, it's very, very impressive. In fact, I saw a documentary on the Discovery Channel on Petra, where they've been doing all of this excavation there, and they realize that they haven't seen the half of how amazing and profound the architecture and the aquaculture and everything else that went into the city of Petra is. Now, when you go to Petra, most of you have seen Petra. If you've ever seen Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, the area that they went into that supposedly held the Holy Grail and all of that stuff, that is filmed at Petra. You go down this mile-long, very narrow kind of a crevice in the rock called the Seek before you get to the area of the city, and it made it incredibly defensible. But what they're discovering now is that was just a part of it. You know, you go into this place and you see these amazing rock carvings on this glorious rose-red kind of granite that was there, and the sandstone that they used, and so on. And it's very impressive. You see all these different structures and so forth. But the thing that's really amazing now is that they are discovering how the people that designed Petra supplied water to this area, so much so that this latest excavation they've come up with, and this happened after we were in Israel, but they've excavated this one place that basically provided a Petra community swimming pool larger than an Olympic swimming pool, designed in such a way that it would filter out the water, the wastes in the water, and after people could use it for bathing and such, the filtration system they designed there was so wonderful and so efficient, you could basically use it for the drinking water of the city. Now, you go to Petra today, and it's a different story. Notice it says, Edom shall be in astonishment, verse 17. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at his plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one will remain there, nor a son of man dwell in it. That's the other thing that's trippy about going to Petra. You know, you have to go on this big, long journey through Jordan. When we were coming back, the border guards gave me a pop quiz on the book of Job. I didn't think they were going to let me out of the country. That was kind of an experience. But you go into Petra, and you see this place, and you see all of these places, and you can see how wonderfully designed this was and what a thriving place it was. It was a center of commerce. It was the hub of trade for all the Middle East. And you go in this place, and you look at it, and then it dawns on you. Nobody lives here. In fact, Petra, believe it or not, stayed hidden. Nobody even really realized it was there until in the late 1850s. An archaeologist, you know, reading some of these things in the Bible and these different legends about Petra, found it again, completely abandoned. Now, even to this day, if you go to Petra, the only people who are there are tourists like me that, you know, wander down and take a look at the surroundings. And the people come in from some of the surrounding towns to sell souvenirs to the tourists. That's it. But when the sun goes down on Petra, everybody leaves. It's absolutely abandoned. And boy, when you see things like that Discovery Channel documentary on how elaborate this thing was built and how amazing it was, and yet you see it now and all it is a ruin. All it is emptiness. You look at this and you go, wow, God, you weren't kidding. Edom, their crown jewel, Petra, was going to take it heavy. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of the Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, referring to the invaders from Babylon. But I will suddenly make him run away from her, and who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? And who will shepherd? Who will stand against me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom, and his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the sound of their fall, and the cry of its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah. And the heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day will be like the heart of a woman in birth pain. Now notice, period, no refrain like, and I'll restore the fortunes of Edom someday. No, not going to happen because they had completely and turned away from God. Now notice a couple things here. I'm sure the Edomites thought, as long as we've got Petra going on here, we're going to be just fine. But, you know, there's an old saying. You can build things by your own strength, but once you build them, you got to keep them going. And that's the hardest thing. You know, even in ministry, you can build a huge concern, a huge church, but if you build it in the arm of the flesh and not the Spirit, then you get exhausted because you got to keep hyping things and you got to keep hitting people up for dough and you got to keep doing this and that and the other to keep people interested. So much easier just let God build the church and do what He's going to do. But notice as well, the future for Edom. Very interesting. It's in the last days. In verses 20 through 22, we are told something about Edom that is very significant. Notice the purposes he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. And it says, the earth shakes at the sound of their fall. The cry of the noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozra. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pains. This reference to Bozra is really interesting. Because when we hear about Bozra, do you realize that this has a place in end times prophecy? In Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 16, when the Antichrist comes to power, when he goes to Jerusalem, sits on the throne of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, declares himself God to be worshipped, Jesus gave the instruction to the people to head for the hills, literally. The hills that you would head for would be the hills of Edom. Now notice, when Jesus returns, we're told something else that's very interesting that ties into all of this. Over in Isaiah chapter 63, we read this, "Who is he who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the people there was no one with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I've stained my robe. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. I looked up, but there was none to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Who is he who comes from Bozra? It's Jesus. The interesting thing is this. When Jesus returns, one of the things he's going to accomplish during the Battle of Armageddon, when all nations of the world are having it out there in the war to end all wars, the first place he is going to go is to the area of Edom to defend his people, who I believe will be taking up residence in the rock city of Petra, protected there during that time. But notice something. Even though Jesus is going to return and defend the people of Israel in Edom, there's no future for the Edomites. The last Idumean that we hear of in history, believe it or not, is Herod the Great and his sons. He was an Edomite, believe it or not. And his line came to an end. How interesting. In the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, we're given this insight into all of this. Even though Edom has said, "We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They will be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel." Edom trusted in their own pride, their own ability to manage life and their own power and strength. And may I say something to you tonight? We all do that. We all have little ways of trying to manage our lives without trusting God. Some are big, some are obvious. The old saying is true. Our own sins look really bad on other people, but not so much on us. You know, when we're manipulative, when we're crafty, when we're insincere, when we find ourselves, well, maybe playing a role rather than being authentic. All these things are ways of allowing our pride to run our life. That proud, proud idea that somehow we can manage our lives and make them full and meaningful without God. Can't happen. Won't work. Isn't it funny that so many of these things, so many of these strategies, so many of these schemes that we thought would bring us peace, thought would bring us safety and security, turn around and bite us in the end? What God is saying is this: you got to die to your pride. You got to realize, first of all, that you've got it. The most proud person on earth is the one who thinks he's humble enough, right? But the other thing we got to understand is this: the only one who can master our pride is Jesus. And the only way that we can die to our pride is to realize something. If we could manage life on our own power and our own strength, if we could make it to God just by being sincere in our own little schemes and our own little strategies, let me ask you a question. Why did Jesus have to die on a cruel Roman cross? That's where pride dies. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Well, we'll continue this journey through judgment next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace to us. Thank you for so many things that you say to us. Looking to the past and how you dealt with people in the past, because the past is prologue. What you've done even in our lives in the past is preparation for where we are now, and where we are now is preparation for what yet lies ahead. And Father, if we have relied upon our possessions, if we have relied upon our reputations, if we've relied upon our skills and our abilities rather than trusting in you, Lord, right now, before your throne, we want to repent of that. We just want to turn back to you because we realize that nothing good comes out of all these schemes and all these strategies. And Lord, you are the judge of all the earth. You are the righteous one. But I thank you, Lord, that in judgment you remember mercy, but you're nobody's fool either. So Lord, if we're playing games and playing a role and looking one way on the outside, but someone quite different when we're off stage, I pray, Father, that you would show us you have a better and a higher way for us than that. The way of humility, where we are humbled so that you can lift us up. The way of trusting in your heavenly riches, not anything that we could ever possess or put in a bank account. Thank you, Lord, that your riches are everlasting. A relationship with you is so liberating. And thank you, Lord, that you call us to a higher and better life than just playing these games and playing duck and cover and trying to survive. You want us to thrive, Lord. So teach us what that means. In Jesus' name, amen.